In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, there is a responsibility that is given to us as children of God. I want to talk about that tonight for a few moments, and then I want to make an application of that. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, it says, "To study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The Bible tells us that we ought to study in order to rightly divide the word. The fact that we are told that we need to study in order to rightly divide it leaves the impression and the inference that it can be wrongly divided. If it could not be wrongly divided, then there would be no need for us to study it. We spent a few weeks, a number of months ago, spending some time in how to study our Bible. And I think that it's important from time to time that we have lessons like this on Sunday evenings to show how we take a text and how we can explain the text in a way that's consistent and we can reconcile with other passages of Scripture. There is a difficulty in the religious world, and even to some degree among some of our brethren, in understanding the dual nature of Jesus Christ while he was upon this earth. It's called the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly tells us in both, in very plain and inexplicit terms, that Jesus Christ was a man, physical, human flesh. But at the same time, the Bible leaves no misunderstanding that he was also deity, that he was also God. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, John begins his Gospel much the same way that the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 of that text, it tells us that the Word became flesh. Therefore, you continue reading in that passage, it says he is the only begotten of the Father. Therefore, that word only begotten, if you look it up in the Greek, means one of a kind, one in a class. There was something that was unique about Jesus Christ, but at the same time, there is something that he is like us. And I think for us to understand that we need to appreciate both parts of who Jesus is. Tonight, for a few moments, I want to talk about two bookends. I want to talk about Jesus as deity and Jesus as man. And there are two passages of Scripture that can help us understand both of these expressions. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to the book of Hebrews. We want to look at two passages of Scripture tonight and explain them. And by explaining them, we will answer the question, was Jesus God? And was he fully man? We need to be able to answer those questions, and we need to be able to take the Bible and to show people why we believe that in both cases, the answer is affirmative, that he was both God and he was man at the same time, and he was fully both. Let's begin by looking at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Hebrew writer begins his epistle by saying, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and the upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Whenever we study a particular book in the Bible, in our study and how to study the Bible, we told you that it's sometimes very important to understand the background of the setting and the theme of the book. The theme of the book of Hebrews was written in order to encourage Christians that they would never turn their back upon God and leave what they were and to leave Christ. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who had converted to Christianity, who were greatly being persecuted in the first century. And they were under so much great, intense persecution that they were considering giving up Christ and returning back to Judaism. The book of Hebrews was written in order to encourage them and to demonstrate to them that going back was regression. By going back, they gave up every advantage that they had in Christ that they could not obtain through the law. There was something in Judaism that was temporary. There was something that was lacking. There was something more that was needed, and that lacking and that thing that was needed was provided by Jesus Christ. And so the Hebrew writer wrote this letter in order to encourage them to never consider going back. Now, it has an important message to us, and because there is nothing better than Christ. Not Judaism, not anything could be compared to the advantages and the blessings and the benefits of being in Christ. Now, he begins to show that this is true by setting two platforms. The first platform he's going to set in these first three verses is he's going to tell us that Jesus is deity. He is God. And therefore, that makes him greater than anyone else who could compare in any fleshly realm, whether it be Moses, whether it be Abraham, whether it be the law, whatever you want to talk about. He's going to show how Jesus is greater and better than anything else that they could ever attain to. And in the first verse, he tells them that God in various ways spoke to man. There was a time when God spoke to the fathers. He spoke to Noah. He told Noah to build an ark. He gave him instructions. He verbally said, this is what I want you to do, and this is how I want you to do it. He spoke directly to Moses. In the patriarchal age, God spoke to men through the fathers. He would give the head of the family the instructions, and they would pass it on to their children. That was in the patriarchal age. There was no written law. There was not some law that they could go to and was written down and they could go to and read for themselves that they would know what God demanded of them. They were given that by men and prophets and fathers that God spoke to. But when we get to the law of Moses given on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, God now has a codified system. He now has a law that was written on tables of stone that they could look at, they could read, and they could study, and they could compare what they were doing with what God demanded of them. And then during that time, he spoke by prophets. And we have the Old Testament history that shows how the prophets spoke as messengers of God. But in these last days, which simply means in the last dispensation of time, God no longer speaks by the means of fathers, by certain people who he gives special messages to that they can convey to others, although many men claim today that God still speaks in that manner, but the evidence is not there. Nor does he speak to prophets who now give us his word by words of prophecy, because now the words of the prophets are now recorded and written. But now he speaks through his Son. In other words, Jesus Christ is the final spokesperson. He is the only one that has the authority. He is the only one that can stand in the breach, and he is the only one that can stand and represent God. He's the only one that can speak on behalf of God. He speaks on behalf of God because he is God, and he is God's final revealer. He is the final revelation given to man in what we need to do in order to please him and be accepted of him. Now, what right does Jesus Christ, the Son, what evidence can he present that he is well qualified for the role as God's final spokesperson? He has credentials, ladies and gentlemen, that nobody can match. He has credentials that no one can equal. Not in any time, not in any place. Not in times past, not in times in future. Look at verse 2 and 3. Look at the things that are said about this one who is the final spokesperson. It begins by saying, he appointed him heir of all things. What is an heir? An heir is someone that's going to inherit that which belongs to someone else. Why can Jesus correctly be called an heir of all things? Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. He can be called an heir because he was there when they were created. In Colossians chapter 1, look at verse number 16. For by him all things that were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Therefore, he's appointed heir of all things because he is the one that created all things. Therefore, they are going to be given to him. He is heir of those things. He is going to be a benefactor of those things. Next it says, he made the world. He created the world. He was there when God said, let there be light. He was there when the waters and the land was divided. He was there when the world was created in six literal days. At the beginning, Jesus was there. He was part of the process that brought the world into existence. And now he's heir of all things because by him God created all things. But then it says, continuing in verse 3, it says, who being in the brightness of the glory and the express image of his person. What does all that mean? That means that he is in essence God. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You remember when he was upon the earth and he was getting ready to leave and he was having that private conversation with the disciples in John 14, 15, and 16. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice. Show us the Father and that will be enough. And he said, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you don't understand that when you have seen me, you have seen the Father? What does he mean? He means you have gotten as close to the express image of deity that you will ever see. Now, when men saw Jesus Christ, that was a glimpse into deity. It was a glimpse into who God is and what God is all about. And he is the radiance of his glory. He is the express image of his being. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Notice, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He is the express image of God. He is a representation. He is like God. The Bible says, continuing in Hebrews 1, that he upholds all things by the power of his word. Do you remember when he was on the ship in Matthew chapter 8? You remember when he was there with some of the disciples and the waves got rough, the water got rough, the winds came up, and they thought they were perishing? Do you remember what he did? He went out on the stern of the ship. He said, peace be still. The waves were calm. The wind stopped. And they were amazed. They asked the question, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey his voice? What man can do that? What physical man has the ability to do that? No one that you and I know of. You see, he is in a class all by himself. And so he upholds all things through his word. And then in Ephesians 1 verse 7, it says that he did something for us that no one else could do. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In the Revelation letter in chapter 1 and verse 5, it says we were washed in the blood of the Lamb. He purged our sin. He paid the price for our sin, and we'll talk about this more in a moment when we get into his humanity. But the last thing it says in Hebrews chapter 1 is that he is now sitting at the right hand of God. What does that mean? That means he is in a place of authority. He is in a place of honor. Why is he there? Because God the Father put him there. In Daniel chapter 7, we have a prophecy of one coming to the Ancient of Days, And when he comes to the Ancient of Days in the cloud in the sky, he is given glory, he is given dominion, and he is given a kingdom. And that happened when the Lord ascended back to the Father in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 through 11. Daniel chapter 7 is the preview. Acts 1 is the actual event. But what you see is that he is given, he is at the right hand of God. How do I know that's a place of authority? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Do you remember the first gospel sermon that was preached by Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost? Do you remember the argument that was made by Peter? Look at verse 33. Acts 2, verse 33. It says, therefore is a conclusion. He is making a conclusion about the spiritual relationship that Jesus Christ had to David, to King David. And he says in verse 33, being exalted, that means being uplifted. Exalted means he was given a place of authority and of respect to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What is he doing at the right hand of the Father? He is ruling, he is reigning in his kingdom, and he is king. Now, let me ask you something. What man, what group of men have the credentials of Jesus Christ? What man can make the argument that was just made about the Son of God? Can anyone say that they're heir of all things? Can any man say that? No. Could any man say that he made the world? No man could say that. Could he say that he was the express image of God? Yes, we're in the image of God, but we're not the express image of God. Can anyone say that we're an exact representation of the glory and the majesty of God? No. Does my word or your word or any man's word uphold this world or sustain this world? No. Was any man able to die and pay for my sin? Could any man do that? And is just anybody at the right hand of God? Remember, I think the mother of James and John, that's what she wanted. She wanted that when they came into the kingdom to make one of my sons sit on your left and one on your right. And you remember he told them, that's not for me to give. That's for the Father to give. You see, these seven credentials leave a definite, definite argument that Jesus Christ was deity. No one can match those credentials. And therefore, no one is in the place that God's Son is. Now, what does that mean to us? That means that nobody can speak on behalf of God except His Son. Not any man, not any council, not any synod, not any group of men, not any appointed man can speak for God except one, and that is His Son. He is in a position that is superior of any that lived before Him, any that lived during the time He lived upon the earth, and any that will live after Him. No one has the credentials that Jesus Christ has. Nobody. He's in a category all by Himself. Now, could any of those things be said about just a man? You'd have to be more than a man to be able to have these things said about you. And so he was more than man. He was God's Son. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus Christ left heaven. He left where you and I want to go. He left the portals of glory. He left being with the Father. He left all the glory that he had in heaven. He left it to willingly come upon earth. And he did that because he loved us and to do his Father's will. But when he did that, did he leave who he was? What does the word God in and of itself mean? It means eternal. If you are God, how do you quit being God? He's always been God. He will always be God. And he was God when he was here. But there's another aspect about God's Son that you need to consider. And that is the humanity. Was he a man? Fully a man? Turn to Hebrews 2 and let the Hebrew writer tell you how he will answer the argument. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 18. Here is why Jesus was humanity. Here are the reasons in Scripture why Jesus had to become a man. Inasmuch then as the children have partaking of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he has to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now in these short verses, there are five reasons given why Jesus took on the realm of humanity. Number one, it says, was to destroy the power of the devil. What was the power of the devil? The power of the devil was death and sin. That there was no way out. There was no remedy for it. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and look at verse number 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For the purpose the Son of God was manifested, that means made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. One of the reasons that Jesus was made man was to destroy the work of the devil. And he did that by humanity. He did that by being a man and the things he experienced as a man. We need to understand, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes the argument that the sting of death has been released. Who did that? Who took away the sting and the fear of death? You see, Jesus took away the sting of death. One writer put it this way. When Christ entered the grave, he was not bound. Rather, he walked in free-handed, picked up the keys of Hades and hell, and walked through it. Now, how did he do that? He conquered the devil's trump card. He conquered death. Now, the Bible, going back to Hebrews 2, says he destroyed the power of the devil, and it says he delivered us from death. He delivered us from the power of death. Is death subject to man? Can you choose when you'll die? How you'll die? How long you live? Can you make death your master? Can you make death your servant to serve you? No, you can't do that. I can't do that. Hebrews 9 says, it's appointed unto death once to die, and after the death cometh the judgment. But you see, we no longer have fear of death because somebody defeated death. Somebody's asked me a number of years ago, you know, I understand why he had to come out of the Hadean realm, but why did he have to come out of the grave? Why did he have to have his more, why did he have to take on flesh again when he came out of the grave? Because he had to overcome death. Turn to Revelation 1. Look at verse 18. Revelation 1, verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys, look at it, to Hades and death. What do keys do? They unlock things. How does Jesus have the keys to both the Hadean realm and to death? Because he came out of both. He didn't stay in the Hadean realm because 3 days and 3 nights he came out of that realm. And he overcame the grave, because we know as an example in John chapter 21, he's on the shore and his disciples have been fishing and he asked him for some food. Why would he ask him for food? Because the spirit doesn't need physical food, but the body of flesh and blood needs it. And he says, when he told Thomas, see, look at my hands, touch my side. That was his body, that wasn't his spirit. You're not seeing a ghost, you're seeing my body. He overcame the grave. Why? He took away the devil's trump card. Death no longer has dominion over us. Why? Because we have a means of escape. He defeated what man could not defeat. You and I can't defeat death. We couldn't master death. We couldn't make death servant to us. But God gave us a means of beating it. Because his son overcame the grave. You know what that means? That means you and I will overcome. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15 says that the kingdom is going to be turned back to God until the last enemy is destroyed. What is that last enemy? Death. You say, well, wait a minute. He already destroyed death. He destroyed it for him. Has he destroyed it for me? Or for you? No. And he won't until you come out of the grave. But in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, the Bible says, Jesus himself says, the hour is coming that all who are in the graves will hear my voice. They that have done righteousness to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. You know what that is? That means we will overcome the grave. We will come out of our grave. Our body will be united with our spirit when we overcome the grave. And when we do that, we overcome death. But you see, somebody had to do it first. Here is one reason why Jesus was humanity. He had to die. And to die, he had to be man. Because death is something that flesh and blood do. Spirits don't die. Spirits live on in eternity somewhere, but the body dies. Therefore, Jesus had to have a body in order to die the death that all of us experience. See, he delivered us from death because he overcame death. But it goes on to say that he did become a merciful high priest. What does it mean to be a merciful high priest? It means that he's able to have compassion and sympathy. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to notice in verse 16, who is he going to give aid to? It said to the seed of Abraham. Who is that? Talking about literal Israel? No, he's not talking about literal Israel. He's talking about spiritual Israel. Who is that? Look over at Galatians 3, verse 28 and 29. Look at what, and you know what? We keep going back to the words of Paul. You know why? It just gives me more and more evidence why I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Because the arguments he makes in Hebrews, he has already made them in other places. In Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse 28 and 29. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Get it in verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, he died to give aid to the seed of Abraham. Who is that? That's us. That's us. If you are a Christian, you are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And you remember the last promise made to Abraham? Through his seed, all the nation of the earth will be blessed. You see, he died to give aid to the spiritual seed of Abraham. What was our problem? Death and sin. Jesus beat it. And he beat it as a man. He died as a man, and he was resurrected as a man. Now, the Bible goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 2 that he did something else that we needed. Look in verse number 17. It says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Did Jesus fully experience the human existence in every aspect? Yes. In everything that you and I go through as a human being, Jesus went through it when he was here on earth. Did he get tired? Yes. Did he get hungry? Yes. Did he get discouraged? Yes. Did he get weary? Yes. Did he get thirsty? I think he asked the woman at the well for a drink. Did he experience pain? Think about the cross. Did he experience loneliness? Think about the cross. Did he experience disappointment in those he thought loved him? Peter denied him. Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. The men and women that he came to help rejected him and would not receive him because he didn't offer what they wanted. Did he feel unappreciated? Nobody has ever felt as much unappreciated as Jesus Christ did. You see, he experienced the human element. Why? He had to. In order what? To help you and me. You see, here's where the rub comes. And we know we were talking about this in class this morning, and I agree with what one of our sisters said. And I want you to look at what it says in verse 16, that he might be a faithful high priest. What did the high priest do under the old law? Under the old law, they went into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, they would go into the most holy place and they would take two goats. One they would kill and cut up on the altar, drain the blood, and they offered that as a sin atonement. And then the other one would be taken outside the camp, and he would take the goat and he would lay his hands on the head of the goat and he would recite all the sins of the children of Israel. And then they would take the goat and they would lead him outside of the camp into the wilderness. You know what that was symbolic of? God taking away the sin. The sin being separated from God. How did our high priest do that? How did our high priest take away the sin? Turn to Hebrews 9. Look at the answer. The Hebrew writer gives us the answer in verse 24. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, for Christ has entered the holy place made without hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have to be suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And verse 28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Jesus Christ is not coming to give men another chance to be a part of the kingdom. He's already done that when he came and died. When he comes again, he's coming for redemption. He's coming to give us a reward for our faithful service. He's not coming to die all over again. He's never going to die again. He died once forever, and by doing that, according to the Hebrew letter, he became the propitiation for our sin. What does that mean? That means he became the covering. He became the atonement. He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. You know, some say, well, he couldn't have become sin because then he couldn't have been the sinless sacrifice. He didn't become sin. He paid the price for sin. He paid the guilt, the ransom price. The ransom price for sin, he took the ransom price, the penalty. What do we deserve for our sins? Death. Jesus took our place. There are some among our brethren who can't understand and deny that Jesus suffered a vicarious death. Oh, yes, Jesus did. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. And he didn't take the punishment just for the people that nailed him on the cross. He took the punishment for anyone who ever would commit one sin. Have you ever committed sin? If you ever committed sin, then he died for you. He took your place on the tree. He died in order to pay the penalty that you were due. He did that because he loved you. He did that to be a faithful high priest. That's why he had to be a man. He couldn't have done that as God. He did that as God's son. He did that as flesh and blood. But he had to do one other thing for us. How do we overcome this thing called sin? How do we combat it? How do we fight against it? And how do we defeat it? He died that we might not suffer the penalty of it, but how do we deal with it that we don't let it overcome us and entangle us and cause us to be separated again all over? He was tempted in all ways like as us. Look at verse 18. For in that he himself also suffered being tempted. You know, my brethren, they just think too much. Brethren, ask this question. Well, if he was tempted in all ways like to me, does that mean he was tempted to buy a lotto ticket? Was he tempted to be a homosexual? Was he tempted at having an illicit affair with a woman? Was he tempted to swear? You know what that is, brethren? That's ridiculous. He was tempted in every way that you and I can be tempted. You know what? Me and you are tempted, but me and you don't have the same degree of temptation. Let me give you an illustration. When I lived in Las Vegas, there was a great temptation to many people to go and gamble. But you know what? That didn't have any appeal to me. Not any. To put my hard-earned money in a machine and give it to that one-armed bandit, that was no temptation to me. Because it didn't have an appeal to me. But I'm going to tell you what, it had appealed to a lot of other people. But does that mean that I wasn't tempted by greed? No, I was tempted in another way. But that doesn't mean we both weren't tempted to greed, does it? We were tempted by different ways. When it says that he was tempted in all ways like in we, it means that he was tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And if you want evidence that he was tempted by all three, all you got to do is read Matthew 4, 1 through 11. He was tempted in every avenue that you can be tempted in. And you know what it means to be tempted? It means to be tested. It means to be tried. It means to be proved. But you know, there's just one little difference with Christ's temptation. He successfully did it every time. He tempted without yielding. He tempted without sinning. He showed that it was not only plausible, but it was possible to be overcome and to be tempted and not yield. He demonstrated as a man that it could be done. And people say, well, I've even heard some of my brethren say, well, he was only able to do that because he was God. That's a lie. If he used one, listen to me very carefully, if he used one deity attribute, any deity attribute you want to talk about, if he used any deity attribute to overcome sin, then he cannot be my example because I don't have any deity attributes. You know, one of the people in class this morning, and I agree 100%, and this has never been a problem to me, because you know what? I think it was more of a test for him than it would be for me, because he had other things he could have relied upon, and he didn't use them. When they said, hey, you, Christ, come off the cross and we'll believe you. He could have called 12 legions of angels. I couldn't have done that. If I was hanging on that cross, I couldn't have called anybody to get me off. But he could have. How much of temptation was that? How much of temptation was it when he was praying in the garden and said, if it be thy will, don't let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. Let somebody else do it. You think that was a temptation for the Lord? When he was sitting there crying and great sweats were going as blood dropping on the ground, do you think he was in agony? When he was on the cross after he was scourged, do you think there was pain involved there? Yes, there was. Why? Because he had the experience when men experience. To demonstrate that there's a way around it. And he did it as a man. And he did it in every way that you and I do it to demonstrate that we can beat the devil. See, the devil can't beat you without your help. Jesus demonstrated in the flesh that there is a way to take the test of Satan and to rebuff it. And he didn't do that as God. He did that as man. Here is the misunderstanding in closing. In James 1, the Bible says God cannot be tempted with evil. And God cannot be tempted. But Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. Now how do you reconcile? He was God. We've already proven in the first three verses of Hebrews he was God, but we proved by Hebrews 2:14 through 18 that he was also man. So how do we reconcile those two passages that God can't be tempted, but Jesus was tempted? Here's how you reconcile it. He was tempted as a man. He was not tempted as God. He was tempted as man, and when he was tempted as man, he overcame in his man. Because God can't be tempted with evil. You see, that's why there had to be two qualities. That's why he had to be both God and man. Because he had to experience man in order to be the perfect mediator. He had to experience man in order to die, and he had to die to provide the remedy for sin, and he had to be resurrected to give us the key over death and Hades. You see, he had to do both. And you know what? In closing tonight, who else can make this argument? You know what I think? I think he's in a category all by himself. I don't think there's a man living now, past, present, and future that has the credentials that Jesus Christ did as God and has the credentials that he had in a man. Now, somebody says, when I say that he was 100% God and he was 100% man, that's foolishness because that's 200%. You know what I say? We're not talking about anybody. We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about one that was different than us because he was both man and God at the same time. Now, you know what? I've just told you that's what the Scripture says. Now, ask me to explain it to you. I can't do that. Because you know why? Because it's beyond my ability to put this in words that we can comprehend. But you know what? When Revelation 1, verse 18 says, he has the key to death and Hades, he had to overcome both in order to give us the keys for us to go through it. And he did that as a man, not as God. Take your songbooks out and turn the song that's been selected. Next time, one of your religious friends come up and tells you that Jesus was a created being, that he was nothing more than a man. You go back to the book of Hebrews and you correct their thinking. If he was nothing more than a man, you ask him to explain the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. If he was nothing but man and he wasn't God, explain the teaching of the first three verses of Hebrews 1. And then they say he really wasn't a man. He didn't experience everything as a man and he really didn't go through all that pain and agony. That's just a script. He really didn't experience that. You go to Hebrews 2 verse 14 and 18 and ask him to answer that. You see, the answer is very easy. All you got to do is let the Scripture teach you. And you know, it goes back to where I began this evening. Study to show thyself approved, that we might rightly divide the Word of God. Unfortunately, my brethren, we have people not only outside the church, but inside the church that don't understand these simple principles about the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. We need to be able to take our Bible, open them up, and examine and study with them and show them that the answer is right before them if they'll just accept what God says. If you're here and you're not a Christian, God has an answer. God has a remedy. But you have to believe it. You have to accept it. You have to come to his terms, and they are non-negotiable. You've got to hear. You've got to believe. You've got to repent. Confess and be baptized. And no matter how long man lives on this earth, that will always be God's answer for how is a man to gain salvation and redemption of past sins. How is he to gain it? That answer will never change. If this world lasts another 2,000 years and somebody's standing in a building, it won't be like this, but it'll be something else, I'm sure. But if he stands and he's preaching the gospel, he'll have the same book and he'll have the same answer. And you know who will be the answer then? The same person that's the answer tonight. The same person that was the answer 2,000 years ago. And the same person that God designed to be the answer before he created anything in this world. And that is Jesus Christ, his Son. And if you've gone back into the world, you need to repent. You need to come home. And you need to pray and ask God to forgive you. And he assured you that he will. You know what? someone that is great as Jesus Christ is, and as wonderful as God is, and loves us as much as He does, do you think that He's going to leave any stone unturned in order to help you be saved? God wants you to be saved. God wants you to be with Him in eternity. And He's not going to do anything but what's in your best interest to make sure you get there. Quit fighting Him. Let Him help you, and He will get you to where you want to go. As together we stand and sing.